that you give us the honor and the privilege. We have our intellect, our mind, our understanding. We're strong, we're healthy. And we can come and be women who know your word. And Father, this morning, what a neat opportunity it is just to come into this room, this beautiful room, and open up your holy word and just look at it and gaze intently at it and learn things from your word. We're being challenged by this study in James. He sent this letter out because he wanted to challenge his flock that was scattered. And here it is now coming to us 2,000 years later. And we're challenged as well. And I pray that we'll give very great attention to your word, that you'll take it and use it in our lives and stir us up, Father. Give us a zeal and a passion to be women who are all about building their lives upon the foundation of your word. Women who are all about obeying you no matter what the cost. Women who are all about loving you and seeking you with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And Father, may we not be lukewarm. May we not have one foot in the world and one foot in your kingdom, God. May we not be on the fence. May we be totally committed to you. And may the fruit of your spirit be big within our lives as we walk in this world. And will you help us to be salty and make the world thirst for you in your kingdom? Will you make us be salty and we'll be like a preservative in the world that's pushing aside the decay? And then make us to be like a city on a hill whose light is shining. And as people look at us, they see you in our lives. And they're drawn to you. Now, Father, just speak to us very personally through this lesson this morning. And we pray your blessing on us as we learn. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, turn to James chapter 2 this morning. And that's where we're going to be, first of all. And we're going to be looking at a test this morning, because James is nothing but a series of tests. And put a marker there in James 2, and then flip backwards to Ephesians 2. I want to start by just looking at a verse in Ephesians 2. Actually, three verses in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8. These are very familiar verses that you know very well. You probably could quote it. And it says there in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, it's very plain in those two scriptures. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. And then he says, not of works. Works had nothing to do with your salvation. But notice verse 10 with me, the very next verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Now, what were you created? What were you born again for? Look at it. For what? Good works. Good works. And then he gives this commentary, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, before the foundation of the world, God already knew the works he wanted you to walk in. Miriam, he already knew he wanted you involved out at Dickerson Place.
So amazing.
Amazing. He already knew that I would be standing and teaching Oasis Sunday School class. That was a good work that God prepared beforehand that I should walk in. He's got works for each of us. Now let's just put this on our handout. We are saved by faith. By grace. Through faith unto good works. Now works don't save you. But you were saved for good works. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, no one is saved by works, but I want to say this. No one is saved, truly saved, without producing good works. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're going to need to go back a few books. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is just another very familiar scripture. You probably could quote this one too. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The new birth results in, this is on your handout, transformation. That's what I want you to say. If you're truly born again, if you're truly in Christ, you are transformed. Old things pass away. New things start coming. Now, I want to paraphrase what James is going to tell us today. And it's on your handout. Here's today's lesson, just in a little formula. Okay? Faith plus nothing equals nothing. Faith plus nothing equals nothing. And James is going to call it, in our lesson today, dead faith. Dead faith. He's going to talk about dead faith. We see dead faith in verse 17. We see dead faith in verse 26. And some translations, it's also in verse 20. Now, true faith, genuine faith, will always be seen in works. Dead faith has no works. That's on your handout. Dead faith has no works. Now, here's what James is going to show us in our lesson today. That there is a kind of faith out there, but it's not a saving faith. It's not a real faith. It's a counterfeit faith. In fact, the whole book of James is just a series of tests by which we can evaluate whether our faith is a living faith or a dead faith. And that's what we're going to do this morning. First, we're going to look at dead faith, and that's in verses 14 through 20. Then we're going to look at living faith, and that's in verses 21 through 26. Now, he's going to show us in verses 14 through 20 that dead faith has three characteristics. Dead faith has three characteristics. Let's read verse 14 and see the first characteristics. First characteristic. Go back to James 2 now, and we're going to start with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, the first thing I want you to see, the first characteristic, is that dead faith has an empty confession. It has an empty confession. Now, here you have in the scripture a man. He comes along and he says, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the death. I believe in the resurrection. And this is a present tense verb in the Greek. In other words, he's continually making the claim that he believes. What good is it if he has no works? What good is that confession if he has no righteous deeds as a pattern of his life? And that's what James is asking. What good is the kind of faith that just says but never does? Now, the answer is obvious. It's nothing but an empty confession. It's nothing but a claim, and it doesn't have any evidence to support it. What good is it to make an empty confession about your saving faith if you don't have any proof of works in your life? Can faith that's followed by dramatic change in moral character and conduct that's not followed by a dramatic change, can that be true saving faith? Now, we just saw, if any man be in Christ, what's the thing? The old things pass away and new things come. So what's the answer? Can that faith be a real faith? The answer is no. And the Greek construction here in the Greek of these words indicate a no answer. And we just said salvation is a total change. Salvation is a new birth. Salvation is transformation. And if I'm a new person, there will be new factors in how I live my life. You see, I was
buried in Christ, and I was raised to walk how? In newness of life. Now, I remember as a teenager, there was a great big Jesus movement when I was a teenager. And I remember going to the City Auditorium in Jackson, and it was all about, it was just a wonderful movement. I can't remember who the evangelist was. It may have even been David Wilkerson. Some big evangelist came, and I remember feeling so convicted. And then I had a friend, and she invited me to go to Campus Crusade for Christ, and I went with her to Campus Crusade, and I just didn't think I was saved. I felt conviction, and I remember making an appointment, and I went to see the leader of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he told me, he said, "Teresa, just pray this prayer, and you'll be saved." And so I prayed that prayer. But for the life of me, I couldn't understand how praying a little prayer would save me. And I never really felt saved. You know, he tried to say, "You're saved. That's all you have to do. Just pray a little prayer. Do you want to be saved?" "Yes, I do." "Well, just pray this little prayer." And then, as a young woman, after I was married, and I just was having a kind of a very rough first year of marriage, and I could see in other people's lives a genuine kind of faith, and I really wanted it. And I didn't know how to get it. But one night, sitting in a service, I heard the gospel. It's like I heard it for the first time. I'd heard it several times, but for some reason that night, it clicked with me. And it's like, Teresa, Jesus died not only for the whole world, but he died for you. And you've got to humble yourself, and you've got to turn away from your sin, and you've got to admit you're a mess. And so very simply that night, I kind of walked through those steps. And I was right on God's timetable. And I really did business with God that night. I mean, I really meant it. I just said, "God, take my life. It's just a mess." I was only 19 years old. I mean, how big of a mess can you be by 19? But it was a pretty big mess. I just felt like I was at the end of my rope. Have you ever been there? And I just kind of laid it all at the feet of God. I was a very needy, needy young woman. And that night, I remember driving home, and I just felt real shaky inside because I'd tried several things, and nothing had really worked. And I remember thinking, "God, if this doesn't work, I don't know what I'll do." And guess what I found out? It worked. You know what happened? Old things began to pass away, and new things began to come in my life. All of a sudden, I found my eyes being opened to Scripture. This had been a dead book to me before that time. I just couldn't make sense of it. And suddenly God was speaking to me through the Scripture. I couldn't get enough of it. I got involved in a Bible study about Christian womanhood. And I just remember thinking, this is the coolest stuff. And I would tell everybody, "Isn't this great?" And they were looking at me like, "She has really gone off her rocker." Gosh, I just didn't know this. And I'd go home and say, "Oh, Lord, I want to be that woman. I don't want this to be a fad in my life, where I try this for a few weeks and then I go on to something else. Just make me into this woman." And God slowly started transforming me. I saw transformation come. Now, no one is saved by works. But if you're truly saved, transformation really does come. It comes sometimes slowly, but it comes. Because the Spirit moves in you and he brings his fruit, and your life takes on a different meaning. Now, I don't know where I'd be if I hadn't made that most important decision. I can tell you, I don't think I'd be married, because our marriage was really rocky as we started out on our first year. He was very strong-willed. I was very young. I didn't have any clue how to build a home. But as I got in God's Word, I began to learn. And I loved what I learned. And you know what? I don't know why. I just never was a rebel. I just always said, "God, that is so cool. I want to do it your way." I just said, "Your way is the best way." And as far as I could learn, I did it his way. And that just has made all the difference. Now, dead faith simply says but never does. It's an empty confession. It's a claim without verification. There are no works to back it up. There's no proof. It's words without deeds. All right, now, let's look at the next one, and let's read verses 15 and 16. First of all, dead faith has an empty confession. Go to verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, dead faith is also characterized by a false compassion. A false compassion. Here's a very needy person. This needy person has entered your assembly. This needy person doesn't even have enough clothes to stay warm, enough food to sustain them. Don't you hate to be cold and hungry? Now, say they come into your church and they're visiting and they look pretty rough, and how you respond to a person in need is an indicator of your heart condition. And so you say to them cheerfully, oh, hello. We're so glad you're here today. Be warmed. Be filled. Blessings to you. Bye-bye. Well, aren't you generous? I hope you find someone to clothe you and feed you. Why don't you check with Jerry Durr? I know he does things like this. I'll be praying for you. Bye-bye. Read verse 17 with me. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, because it's all by itself. You see, if faith is by itself alone, without works, what does James say? It's not living, it's dead. Now, it's amazing how we can cry over fiction, and we can cry over a sad song. We can go to a movie and cry our eyes out and go be absolutely indifferent to needs all around us. I read a story about a queen, and she went to a play, and it was just such a sad play, and she wept and wept and wept and wept. And when she came out, her carriage driver, who had been waiting for her, had frozen to death. And she didn't even shed a tear. That's a true story. Let's go to the next one and see it. So dead faith is characterized by what's first? An empty confession, and then a false compassion. And let's look at the third one in verse 18 of chapter 2. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now here we see in this one, let's see. Where did I write it down? Okay. Dead faith is characterized by shallow conviction. Shallow conviction. And in this verse, James is kind of debating with an imaginary antagonist. And one man is claiming to have faith without works. And James says, well, just show me your faith. How can I see your faith without works? I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, here's the test. It's impossible to do. You can't show your faith if you have no works. You say, well, I believe. I believe in theology. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in God. I believe that He's one. And then James says, well, let me tell you something. I'll go one better. The devils believe, and they shudder. They tremble. Now, did you know that Satan and his demons are very biblically based? They know the Bible. They know what their end is. They know what it says. They believe in the Trinity. And that's demon faith. They're not saved. They just know the facts. Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That word for foolish fellow there in the Greek means empty-headed. Oh, empty-headed one, are you so foolish? Now, I want to say something before we go to part two, which would be living faith. I believe that it's possible to be a true born-again Christian and have a fruitless period in your life, have a barren period in your life, in your Christian life. And so often, it's when we get sidetracked into bitterness or into some sin. And it's not unusual, if you're sidetracked, that you'll lose your assurance of salvation. You'll start doubting whether you're really saved. Because assurance is a gift of God. And assurance is something you enjoy because you're being obedient. As you're walking in the Spirit and you're being obedient, that gives you assurance that you're really born again. But it's possible to get off on a sidetrack and to get in a real barren season. But I'll say this, if a barren season is the habit of your life, you're probably not saved. Because I love this, no fruit, no root. Fruit in your life is proof that you are rooted in Christ. Now let's look at living faith. James has shown us what dead faith is, and now he wants to show us what living faith is. He's going to give us three illustrations. The first illustration is Abraham. And let's look at verses 21 through 24. This is going to be fun. Are y'all having fun? Good. 21 through 24. Where is it? I've got to turn the page. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Wait, oh, whoa, whoa, we'll stop right there. Was not Abraham our father what? Justified by what? Works. What does the word justified mean? Made righteous. Saved. James is saying, was not Abraham saved by works? Does that bother you a little bit? You know what? When Martin Luther, who was the one who started the Reformation by faith alone, he called James the epistle of straw. He hated James. You know why? For this very verse. Because James said, how was Abraham saved? Abraham was justified how? By works. Now, that should bother you a little bit, so let's talk about it a minute. Go to Romans 4. Keep a marker here in your Bible and turn over to Romans 4. And let's talk about it just a minute. See if I can help you, if it's bothering you a little bit. Now, Romans 4, look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God. That's faith. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now this whole chapter, chapter 4, is a whole argument about how salvation is by faith and grace, and faith and grace alone, completely apart from works. And that's the whole argument. And it's very clear teaching. Paul says Abraham was saved by faith. And then here comes James. James says, was not Abraham justified by works? Now look at verse 2. I want you to see one little phrase there. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But look at this phrase. But not before God. Now we know this. We know that works don't bring us to God. We know that we come to God only because of a gift. We need righteousness, and he offers it to us as a gift. We just reach out and faith him, we receive it. And we know we'd perish without it. And when Abraham believed God, God reckoned that to him as righteousness. In other words, that's when he got saved. That's when he believed. And that's how everybody gets saved. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, they have to believe God. Well, what do they have to believe? Well, as much as is available. Now, you know what? Abraham's living all the way back in Genesis 12. And that's way, way, way back. And that he certainly doesn't have available what you and I have available, does he? He didn't even have the Old Testament. It wasn't written at that time. He didn't enjoy all that you and I have. Now look at Romans 3:20. Let me just show it to you again. Look at 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 24. Being justified, made righteous, saved as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now mark it. Salvation is by faith alone. And we can hear Martin Luther saying amen. Yes, that's right. Does James believe this? Sure does. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, he's quoting the very same scripture that Paul quotes in Romans. Now, here's the idea I want you to see. Abraham was justified before God by what? Faith, and faith alone. Now, when did that happen? That happened when he believed. All the way back to Genesis 12. Here was Abraham living. His name was Abram at that time. He was just a pagan. He lived in the little city of Ur. You are. Hello, I'm from Ur. And he was married to a very beautiful woman whose name was Sarah. And they didn't have any children. And they were just living their life and doing really good. And God just out of the blue comes to him and chooses him and says, Abraham, I want you to pack up everything and leave, and I want you to go to where I'm going to show you. And Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. And Abraham, I'm going to make you like the sea of the sand shore, and the sand of the seashore, and the stars of the sky. And so, you know what Abraham did? He heard God, and he obeyed. He packed up everything, and he left. And it was at that particular time when he was saved. So what does James mean here when he says, and Abraham, our father, was justified by works? Listen to this. Now, before God, Abraham was saved by faith. But before men, his salvation was proved by what? Works. By the way, he was 75 years old when God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, do you see the difference here? There's really not a debate. Paul, they're kind of standing back to back. And Paul is defending salvation to those like the Pharisees who would say that you've got to do the law and all of this to be saved. And so James is standing back to back with Paul, and he's saying, against those who would say a libertine approach, just pray the prayer, you'll be saved. You don't have to do anything. He's saying, no, it's got to be proven by works. They're standing back to back defending the gospel. Now he's emphasizing that justification before God is by faith. Justification before men, James says, is by works. Do you kind of understand what I'm saying? Is that making sense? Now notice the example, the very specific example given here when Abraham was justified by works. What was the example? When he did what? He went to offer Isaac his son. Now that would take us to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. We won't go there for time, but let me just tell you about it. It says there, it came to pass in verse 1 after these things that God did test Abraham. This was a test. It was a test of faith. Are you for real, Abraham? And God said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. Take your son, your only son, your son whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. Now this was an unbelievable thing to ask of him. By this time, Isaac is 10 to 15 years of age. Abraham is in probably about 110. He was 75 when the first promise came. It wasn't until like 50 years later that the promise was fulfilled. And God had made that covenant with him. They had cut a covenant. And covenant was extremely binding, and you couldn't break it. And now God is saying, take your child and go sacrifice him to me. Now, everything God knows about God, everything Abraham knows about God, is violated. God has never asked anybody to give a human sacrifice, ever. That would be murder. But Abraham knows, God and I have a covenant together. Does he argue with God? Does he say, what about your covenant? What about your faithfulness? What about your truth? God, this seems like murder to me. Nope. He just gets up early in the morning. No discussion, no questions asked. He saddles the donkey. He gets two of his servants to go with him. He gets Isaac. He gets the wood. And off he goes, and they get to the place where God has told him. He says to the disciples, two men who were with him, listen to what he says. The boy and I are going up to worship God, and we will come back. What did that show you? It showed you some faith. He goes up to the top. On the way up, the boy says, Daddy, where's the animal? Abraham says, don't worry, God's going to provide the animal. They get up to the top. He builds the altar, lays the wood, binds his son up, lays his son on the wood, takes the knife, holds it up, is fixing to plunge it into the heart of his son. And the angel speaks and says, don't do it. Stop. Now I know. And you see, you passed the test, Abraham. Look over there in the thicket. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And God named that place, Abraham named that place, Jehovah Jireh. I am your provider. That's a neat thing. Do you see then? Look at verse 22 in James 2. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That means made whole or fully matured. He was a man of great, great faith. Now turn to Hebrews 11 for a little commentary on that whole deal. Hebrews is just back one book. Keep your marker there in James. Look at Hebrews 11, and I want you to look at verse 17. And it says there, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now you know what was in Abraham's mind up on that mountain? He said, if I kill my son, what's God going to do? God's going to raise him from the dead. You know why? Because God and I have a covenant together. And he's already told me that it's Isaac is the one in whom all this wonderful promise is going to happen. And so I'm just going to trust you, God. And if you call me to do this crazy thing, I'll do it. But I know you'll have to raise him from the dead. And that's why he could do it. Have you ever wondered how could he do that? That's why. He knew God was a covenant God. And then look at the result. Go back to chapter 2 and look at, I think it's verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. And that was the result of his obedience. Was being called. That is a title of intimacy, and it's a title, a wonderful title of obedience. What an honor. Who are the friends of God? Jot down John 15:14. We won't go there. Let me read it to you. This is what Jesus said. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Who are the friends of God? It's those who obey. Now think about it. How do you know a person's a true Christian, a true friend of God? I tell you how you know. You watch their life. You watch how they live. You watch how they act. You watch how they think. You watch how they speak. You watch how they behave. And you say, my goodness, that person is so intimate with God. And I can tell it because their faith is on display. Now let's look at illustration two, and that's in verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now we're going to look at Rahab. Oh my goodness, what a contrast. Abraham was a Jew, Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a man, Rahab's a woman. Abraham was a good man, Rahab's an evil woman. Abraham's a great leader, she's just a common person. He's at the top of the social ladder, she's at the bottom. He was one who received wonderful divine guidance and leadership. She was just a total pagan living in Jericho. And yet, you go to chapter 11 of Hebrews, and they're both in the hall of faith. And if you go to Matthew, into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right along with Abraham. There she was, living in Jericho. She ran an inn. You know what it was? It was nothing more than a brothel. And that's how she made her living. And coming into her land now are the wonderful people of God. And they are there because God is going to give them the land of Canaan. They come to Jericho first. And what they do is they send in some spies. They're going to check it out. And the spies go in and they end up spending the night at Rahab's inn. Now, they didn't go there for any other reason than just to spend the night. I just want to say that. This is what she said to them in verse 9 Joshua 2, verse 9. Listen to this. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, when she made that confession, she was believing in the God of Israel, and she was saved. She believed in Him, that He was the God of miracles. She believed all she knew about their God. She hid those spies. She gave them and sent them out on a safe way, and it was a gutsy thing that she did, because had they been caught in her hand, she would have been killed. And when given the opportunity in her life to do something, to demonstrate what she believed in, she put her life on the line. She hid them, she sent them out, and she told the soldiers they weren't there. And then she put a scarlet cord in her window. And she got all of her family in that house. They were just packed in. And everybody else in Jericho was slain, except for her household. And they became a part of the community of Israel. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And here we come to our last illustration. A very vivid illustration. Look at verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is the illustration of a corpse. A body without a spirit, dead. Faith without works, dead. A body without a life is useless. Faith without works, just as useless. Now James is saying, look at yourself. Look at yourself. Do you have a confession only? Do you just say, oh yeah, I believe in all that? Yeah, I've learned it ever since I was a little girl. I believe in God. I believe. But your life has no evidence. Your life hasn't been transformed. Is your faith living or dead? I want to close with this story. There was a native who came into a tribe where a missionary had been working. And the missionary did not recognize this native. In fact, he recognized that this native was from a whole different area of his country. And so the native came to the missionary and he said, I want to know what you're teaching. I want to know what you're teaching. And the missionary said, well, have you ever heard the gospel? And the native said, no, I have only seen it. And then he went on to describe a Christian that he had met. Have you ever heard the gospel? No, I've only seen it. Your life has to show a transformation. Is your life showing the gospel? That's the test that we're taking here this morning. Is your faith living or is it dead? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this challenging study that we're involved in. And I think every heart in this room cries out, God, for you to take our lives, that we might be living sacrifices for you. That when others read our lives and watch our lives, they're reading the gospel. Help us, Father. Give us assurance that we are really your children. Help us to do business with you. Help us to be 100% sold out for you. Speak to our hearts through this study. Thank you for your precious word, your rich word. We pray now as we go into our service, speak to us even there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, see you next week.